This is the word of our God, Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. This is the word of the Lord. For those of you that have spent some time in Reformed theology, you will know that this text has fascinated Reformed interpreters for a lot of reasons. But here we're going to be looking at a particular aspect. There is a connection made here between the denial of what nature teaches about God and sexual perversion as it manifests itself in homosexuality. And it raises a question. What is the connection? How is it that Paul moves so seamlessly from talking about what sinners deny about God as it is revealed in creation to talking about homosexuality? We'll see this answer as we notice something of the development of the passage. Attend very closely in verses 19 and 20. It is said that God reveals Himself to man through the things that He has made. Verse 19, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. In other words, God has made Himself manifest to them and has revealed Himself to them. And we can be sure that all men know God, for God does not fail in His work. If it is His pleasure to show Himself unto man, you can bet that man sees Him. God does not fail in His work. Verse 20, For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So sinful men know that there is a God, and they even know something about this God. Paul says here they know His eternal power and Godhead. This has been clearly revealed in the creation, and all men know this and understand this. This is something that we ought to keep in mind when we are sharing the faith. The problem is not a problem of information, that people don't really know that there is a God. The problem is otherwise. Paul has already pointed out what the problem is in verse 18. Sinful men, it is said here, hold the truth in unrighteousness. In Greek, quite literally, it is hold it down, or as sometimes will be translated in English, they suppress the truth of God that they know from the creation. They see it full well, but they suppress it. But this raises another question. Why would they do that? You would think people would find great comfort. I'm not alone in this big wide world, but there is a God who made it and governs it and shows forth His goodness day by day, even as He shows forth His wrath. Perhaps there's hope for me. But no, sinful men suppress what they know about God because they do not want to worship Him. Verses 21 through 23, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Sinful men suppress the knowledge of God because they do not want to worship Him. They do not want to be His servants, but rather every man will worship something that he can control, which makes him the God. I will construct for myself an idol, and because I made it and I'm in control of it, I am the God. Or perhaps I will make an idol. But that's always been the thing about magic, you see. I can control the God in some way. We always want to be the God in our sinfulness. And we are not inclined to worship the God of heaven. But this raises a new question. If God has made Himself evident in nature, or we might say it like this, if nature clearly teaches that there is a God and teaches us about His eternal power and Godhead, what is to prevent a sinful man from denying other obvious truths taught by nature? If we're going to deny one obvious truth of nature, that there is a God and these truths about Him, what's to prevent us from going on and denying other ones? More and more obvious truths of nature simply denied. Well, the answer is that there is nothing but the restraining grace of God that keeps a sinful man from denying more and more obvious truths from nature. But we must keep it in mind that God does not owe this grace or mercy to anyone. At whatever point He is pleased, He can lift His restraining hand, and sinful men will continue to deny more and more obvious truths of nature. And one of these things, what could be more obvious in nature than human sexual function? An obvious teaching of nature, but God lifts His restraining hand, and men, sinful men, begin to deny even that obvious truth. Verse 24. And notice it is a lifting of God's restraining hand. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. The presence of homosexuality in a land is not only a sign of deep degeneracy, deep moral degeneracy in a people, but it is a sign that God has lifted his restraining hand, that God is already beginning and prosecuting his judgment. Judgment has already begun. He's let sinners run on their way into more and more wickedness. And so this is characterized as the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness. He's lifted his restraining hand from the American people, and we are running on to grosser and grosser sins all of the time. God is already making his anger felt. This sin of homosexuality, or we might broaden it to sexual perversion or degeneracy, is characterized in Scripture as one of the crying sins. Turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. Last week we talked about the first of the crying sins being murder. You will remember that Abel's blood is characterized as calling out to God for judgment all of the time. And our soil is soaked with innocent blood that cries out day and night for God's judgment. Some of the most obvious being that of our unborn children and our elderly. Our land has been defiled with blood, and it is crying out for God's judgment all of the time. And sexual perversion, likewise, is characterized as crying out to God for judgment. Genesis chapter 18, beginning in verse 16. You will remember the context. The three men, these heavenly men, have made their appearance to Abraham, one of them being Jehovah, and the two others being angels. Jehovah stays to talk with Abraham about Sodom while the two angels have departed for Sodom to, as it were, reconnaissance the land and see if the sin of the land is as they have heard or as it has made its cry up to heaven. And this is where we pick up in verse 16. And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." And the Lord said, "Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me. And if not, I will know." So here it is, as the two angels have proceeded on to Sodom, Jehovah has remained with Abraham to reveal his mind to Abraham and to let Abraham know what he is going to do. But notice in verse 20 that the sexual perversion of Sodom is portrayed as crying out to the heavens for judgment. And the judge of all of the earth is intent on going down there and seeing, as it were, with his own eyes, see if the sin is according to the crying thereof. Verse 20, "Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous." So the judge of the whole earth is portrayed here as going down to Sodom for a visit to see if it is as heinous as the heavens have heard. And we see in the text that follows that things are every bit as bad in Sodom as one might expect. Chapter 19, verse 4. I should also highlight that just prior to this, Lot is sitting at the gate. Righteous Lot, he's characterized as a righteous man in the New Testament. He is sitting there at the gate to make sure that no one is on the streets at night. He knows the danger of this place and he knows its perversion. And these two strangers, these two angels that he knows not at this point to be angels, he meets them in the roadside. Verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. So here it's a pervasive thing. Old and young, people from every quarter are participating in this. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. And again, that know them is as it is used frequently in Scripture to refer to an intimate physical knowledge. Verse 6. And Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold now, I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. And they said, Stand back. And they said again, This one fellow came into sojourn, and he will needs be a judge? Now will we deal worse with thee than with them? And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them, and shut to the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. What begins in this perverted sexual desire for these two strangers that have entered into the land turns murderous. When Lot opposes them, they seek to lay their hands upon Lot. And you see how intent they are in their evil. When the angels work a miracle and strike them suddenly with blindness, they are still intent on continuing, still seeking the door in their blindness. What is the judge of the whole earth going to do when he finds things in this way in Sodom? Chapter 19, verse 24. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. So not only Sodom and Gomorrah, but all of the wicked cities of the plain are suddenly overthrown by fire from the Lord. This is the Lord's anger against this sin that cries to heaven for his judgment. And we find things to be in a troubling way in our own nation. Sexuality has always been a problem for sinful men. It's a powerful thing in and of itself as God created it. It created it to be powerful for the propagation of the race. And no doubt even in the Garden of Eden, it was a powerful thing. But when you couple that with human sinfulness, things became perverse. And that almost immediately, we find this to be in the household of Lamech right away in Genesis chapter 4. Right away, Lamech departs from the God's institution concerning marriage. One man and one woman, and right away we find polygamy, that Lamech takes two wives, and that quite brazenly. We find him to be a very bold and brazen man. This is a thing that's been common in all human societies and is not new to ours. But our culture is running from bad to worse, and just as quickly as it can, it's as if we will cast off all of our restraint and will have nothing to hinder us. Here are some symptoms of a culture that is already being judged by the Lord, a culture that is being allowed to run headlong after its sins. it was not too long ago that there would have been a stigma upon what is called shacking up. A young man and a young woman who are not married living together or fornicating. But now, in this present day, there is almost no stigma attached to it at all. In some ways, we might be relieved that at least in this day and age, it's a man and a woman. But this is fornication, a serious sin against God. And the fact that there is no longer a stigma attached to it is a sign that we are being allowed to run on in our sin. There are questions in our culture as to whether marriage is an outdated institution. Or perhaps we can modify it by opening the marriage. And so you have what are called swingers marriages, where although the couple, they're married, it's an open relationship sexually, and others can be included. Pornography, since the advent of the internet, is more readily available than it has ever been in the history of the world. And our civil government refuses to make laws restraining it, but rather it just goes on and on. The homosexuality of certain locations has become famous, or we might say notorious. Think of San Francisco, that city so beautiful in the way that the Lord has created, made so perverse and disgusting in what men have done to it and have done within it. There is no stigma on that city anymore, but people have forgotten what a wicked and evil place it is indeed. And now in the present day, the struggle for homosexual marriages has begun. As Paul has said, something that is so contrary, not only to the first institution of God, but the plain and obvious teaching of nature. Something that is quickly being embraced by our culture and is already embraced in many states. As we narrow our focus to New Orleans is one of these cities that is infamous for its sexual perversion. Mardi Gras is just one well-known example. But anyone that knows the city, and particularly the French Quarter, will tell you that you will see public acts of lewdness on any night that you walk a street in the French Quarter. It is a place that has descended into gross sexual perversion and wickedness. And so God, in His anger, in His wrath, sends winds and water upon that wicked city and drowns it, as it were. And what is the response? Is it repentance before the Lord? We have heard no repentance, but rather a defiant shaking of the fist against heaven. The hurricane that destroyed New Orleans was just a few days before what they call the Southern Decadence celebration. It's basically a homosexual version of Mardi Gras. It's a big parade and a festival, usually lasts for several days, and it has all of the public lewdness and worse that you might associate with Mardi Gras. It's an interesting thing. In the midst of the death and the destruction that the hurricane brought, what happened? Just days after, 24 homosexuals paraded. In other words, they went on with the Southern Decadence parade, shaking their fist at heaven to proclaim to the world, and no doubt to the God of heaven, that they are still there. And this is a quote, they have not been killed off. A second parade was later held in Lafayette for all of those that wanted to attend the parade but couldn't get back into the city. So intent were they upon having this wicked festival. And these sins are characterized in the Bible as sins that cry out to God day and night for His just judgment and for a cleansing of the land. God has already lifted His restraining hand so that this nation runs headlong into these sins. He is already demonstrating His displeasure, and now He is making His wrath felt in the hurricane, using winds and water and waves as instruments of His judgment. And if this nation will persist in these sins, this question, this ancient question posed by Abraham, is raised to us. will not the judge of the whole earth do right? We can be sure that he will, and that he will go on in his judgment until there is either repentance in this land or until it is destroyed. And we are nothing to withstand him in his anger. But this raises a question. What shall we do according to our place and calling? Well, first we ought to observe what Abraham does. Turn back to Genesis 18, verse 23. Abraham knows that there is a church of the Lord Jesus Christ abiding in Sodom, even Lot and his little family, and hopefully some others. And so we have Abraham, chapter 18, verse 23. And Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within this city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." And Abraham answered and said, "Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there should lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, "If I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it." And he spake unto him yet again and said, "Peradventure there shall be 40 found there." And he said, "I will not do it for 40's sake." And he said unto him, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall be 30 found there." And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 20's sake." And he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 10's sake." And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. And Abraham returned unto his place. Abraham intercedes for Sodom and for the wicked cities of the plain. But notice the ground upon which he pleads. He pleads that God would be merciful to those cities because of the presence of the church in her midst, even though that church there is very small. Abraham pleads, "There's a church there, a church that is called by thy name. Will you destroy them with the wicked? Is this consistent with the activities of the judge of the whole earth?" And Abraham persists with the Lord until the Lord says he will not destroy, even if there is a very small church there, only of 10 members. And so here, taking Abraham's example, we also ought to intercede. We ought to plead that the Lord would be merciful to the land for the sake of his church that is still in her midst. We ought to pray for the peace of this place so that the mission of the church might be unhindered in her midst by calamity and warfare. Paul taught us this in 1 Timothy. "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." The peace of the land is very conducive for the mission of the church, and so we ought to plead with God that he would grant peace so that the work of the gospel might go forward. But we ought not to plead with him to be merciful so that this sin might continue to abound in the midst of this nation. but rather we ought to plead with God that He would be merciful in turning the heart of this people. You remember how the Lord Jesus taught us to pray. You remember the first petition. We ought to pray that His name would be hallowed in this place. In other words, that the Lord's name would be treated as holy in our nation and not despised as it is as a common thing. So we ought not to be interceding, Lord, let's be merciful so that wickedness might continue and abound. But Lord, be merciful and grant it to be that Thou wouldst turn the heart of this people so that they would hallow, treat as holy Your great name. We have to further intercede that the Lord's will would be done here in this nation on the earth, even as His will is done and performed in heaven. This ought to be the character of our intercession. But we also ought to intercede for the church, that the church would be roused from her spiritual stupor and lethargy before the Lord is pleased to throw the killing blow, as it were. Because we know that the intercession and fasting of the church has always been a powerful means of pleading with God for mercy, and yet the church in America appears not to be greatly roused or even greatly disturbed. These are problems for another place, and sure, perhaps you're feeling a little pinch at the gas pump, but this is somebody else's problem. Remember the example of the king of Nineveh. Even the king of Nineveh understood this. If the men and women of Nineveh are killed, the babies won't be spared and the cattle won't be spared. We ought not to think that we will escape God's judgment and His judging hand upon this land. We'll not escape. We ought to be more keen than that pagan prince of Nineveh. If God's judgment falls upon this land, we can be sure of this, that the Church of Jesus Christ will be fine. It will continue on. God will preserve a remnant for Himself, even as He has always done. Even as He did in Sodom, He preserved His remnant for Himself. But we ought not to think that all of us individually will escape without casualty of life and limb. He'll preserve His remnant for Himself. The church will go on. But the church of Jesus Christ too will feel the sting of His temporal judgments as we dwell in the midst of these people. Was this not true with Lot? Lot is delivered out of that conflagration, but he felt the sting of it. Lost house and home, ends up finally despairing in the mountains. And that little church that came out of Sodom lost a member almost immediately as Lot's wife turned to look again upon Sodom, that pleasant place that she desired, and was consumed in the midst of it. The Church of Jesus Christ will go on. The Lord will preserve a remnant for Himself. But if He is pleased to judge this land, we also will be touched, life and limb and property. We are already being touched by these things. And this ought indeed to be a great stimulus for us to pray, for we stand in this national unity with these people. And it won't just be them feeling the sting of it. And we have in this text another implicit encouragement to intercede. The question comes, did God grant Abraham's prayer? Did He answer Abraham's prayer? Does Abraham ultimately get a no? Some will read this text and think basically the Lord ends up saying no to Abraham. I will not spare the land because I could not find 10. But although God did not spare the city, God did answer Abraham's prayer in the affirmative by preserving the remnant of the church. Notice the wording in chapter 19, verse 29. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when He overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. God did not forget Abraham or Abraham's intercession. But even in the midst of the judgment, a judgment that was so terrible that it has become typical of all future judgments. The judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah becomes, as it were, an archetypical judgment that all other judgments are related to. It was like unto Sodom and Gomorrah in the horrors of it. But even in the midst of this terrible wrath, Jehovah remembers mercy and remembers the intercession of Abraham and leads that little church of Jesus Christ, that one family, faithfully out of that place. And preserves it. And continued to bless Lot with the people, Ammon and Moab, for many, many centuries. The Lord was faithful and remembered the prayer of Abraham. And so we ought to be encouraged. Even if this nation should run headlong to its destruction, our intercession for the church of Jesus Christ, we can be sure of this, will be effectual. And that the Lord will lead a church, as it were, out of the midst of that destruction and preserve a remnant for himself. If the Word of God teaches us anything, it teaches us that over and over and over again. He always preserves for himself a people. So we do have application for us as a church to intercede and continue in our fasting for this land. But there is also personal application for us as well, and that is to keep ourselves clean. We must flee out of Sodom, not literally, but proverbially. Flee from the sexual perversion of this nation, and do not look back upon it, lest we find ourselves in the midst of the destroying wrath of God. And in order to fight and win the battle against sexual temptations, we've already talked about this in the Proverbs, but it's worth going through again. We must fight the battle at the gate of the eye and in the life of the mind, so that it does not manifest itself in other behaviors. And so here are some very practical things from the Word of God so that we might win the victory over these kinds of sexual temptations. Listen to the Word of God and the lesson that we learn from David. And our first lesson is this. If you would avoid sexual temptation, be busy about your calling and your work. There's an old English proverb that idle hands are the devil's workshop. And we ought not to neglect or despise the wisdom of our fathers in this way. Keep yourself busy. Listen to what happens to David when he is slothful in his work. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still in Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed. David's in his bed in the afternoon. Not busy out at war, not busy in court. In his bed, allowing his thoughts to wander hither and yon. And walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. One of the things that makes this particularly striking, Bathsheba is fresh from her purifications, the text will tell us later. So likely what has happened here is David has been lethargic all day. He takes a walk upon his roof and actually looks down upon the tent that he has pitched for the Ark of God, where Bathsheba is going through a ritual purification, perhaps after her monthly cycle. And here in the midst of her worship, because he's been lazy, he lusts after her. And then he dallies with that lust. Well, maybe I can have her over. Perhaps nothing all that bad will take place here. And he dallies with that temptation and dallies with that temptation until it snares him. So we have the first lesson here. Be busy about your calling. And the second lesson is implied here. Be busy about your calling and do not let your eyes dally. David is ensnared because of what he saw. And Job had said this, as far as maintaining his fidelity to his wife, I made a covenant with mine eyes Why then should I think upon a maid? Job says, I made a vow that I will not look upon a maid and thus be tempted to enter into some sort of sexual perversion. That's in the first half of Job chapter 31. The Lord Jesus will expand this and say, do not let your eyes and do not let your hearts dally on these things. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. A dallying with the eyes and with the heart upon someone that does not belong to us. Remember what Solomon says, she is a strange woman, a foreigner to you. She has no business with you, and you have no business with her. So why will you become involved with a strange woman? So we're exhorted to be about our business, to not dally with our eyes or with our hearts and minds, but also for those of you that are married, or for those of you that are of marriageable age but not yet married, the general provision that the Lord has made for sexual temptation is the marriage bed. And so we ought to be making frequent, regular use of the marriage bed, married couples. For those of you that are single and unmarried but of marriageable age, if you find yourself struggling with sexual temptation, Paul's very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, get married. That's the provision that the Lord has made for you. And you ought not to think that the Lord is just going to keep you and keep you and keep you in your celibacy if you've been called unto marriage. He's made a different provision for you. But we are to make regular use of the marriage bed. And if you should find temptation suddenly coming upon you, make emergency use of the marriage bed to quell those flames. But that is the precious remedy that the Lord has given us so that we are not ensnared by these temptations. Listen to what Paul says. This is no pie-in-the-sky theology, very practical. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. He's going to go on and say, stop denying each other. It's a dangerous thing to get involved with, denying one another. Because you can be sure, and we've looked at this in previous lessons, the strange woman has snared the mightiest. The mightiest in wisdom, Solomon, the mightiest in physical abilities, Samson, all snared. She has taken many mighty men to the grave. And we ought not to think that we are stronger than those, but instead we ought to have frequent recourse to the marriage bed. And when necessary, emergency recourse. This is the Lord's precious remedy so that we be not ensnared. And so we are given this exhortation as we are fleeing out of Sodom, and let it abide with you. But fornication and all uncleanness, let it not be once named among you as becometh the saints. Amen. Let us pray.